Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. We'll be looking at verse 18 through chapter 9, verse 7 this morning. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, we've been walking through the six chapters from 7 through 12. And we've been moving toward redemption. If you remember, it's like I think last Sunday was moving toward redemption, part 87 or something like that. And so we've been moving towards redemption. And today we're arriving at redemption. In the middle of this prophetic word that happens in these six chapters, something shifts, something changes in the language. And we see that this morning in chapter 8, beginning of verse 18, the word of the Lord declares to us, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel. From the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire?" This is a fantastically great question that we could spend a lot of time on. "Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." And I know some of you are going, "Wait, I thought we were getting to redemption." We will as we go into chapter 9. But the first thing that I want us to see this morning comes from this last part of this judgment motif in chapter 8. The darkness that comes to us from rejecting God and His Word. All through when we've been looking at Isaiah up to this point, he's discussed in depth and at length the judgment that comes from rejecting God and rejecting His Word. And I want to take this part of chapter 8 to kind of bring this finally home to our minds. The first thing that he announces here, Isaiah announces here in verse 18, is a reminder of his children as prophetic words. And I know that we have several young parents preparing to get ready to give birth in the fall. And so once again, I'm encouraging strongly the adoption of one of these two names, whether you have children or male or female. Sher Jashub was Isaiah's first son. A remnant shall return is what his name means. And so even in the announcement of judgment, when Isaiah brings his son with him, there he is. And by saying his name and seeing him present, the people understood that even in the midst of the greatest judgment, a remnant will return, that God will be faithful, that there will not be absolute destruction in the midst of this great judgment that is coming. So even in the midst of the judgment speeches, there's great hope that's being given to the people, even in the midst of it. The second, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Man, that's great. Hurry, spoil, be swift, plunder is his name. Meaning that the movement that the Assyrians are going to do against Samaria and Damascus is going to be swift. It will be rapid. It will be quick. That God will not tarry to start bringing about all of the prophetic judgment words that he has said he's going to bring about. And then the movement then comes to, why are you inquiring of these spiritists? Why are you seeking truth from the dead on behalf of the living? And then he gives this wonderful but incomplete sentence to the teaching and to the testimony. He's asking the question, where do you seek your truth, your hope and your righteousness? And it's a wonderful question for us to continue to ask today. Where do we seek our truth, our hope and our righteousness? The people of Judah were seeking their truth, their hope and their righteousness in idolatry. In sexual immorality that was attached to the idolatry, in the abundance of their wealth, in the security of their military power. We've seen all these things from chapter 1 all the way up to this point. They were seeking truth. They were seeking hope. They were seeking righteousness, so to speak, in everything except the truth of God and the person of the Lord. So where do we seek our truth? Where do we seek our hope? Where do we seek our righteousness? Do we look for it from the false wisdom of the world, from the things that sound almost right, but we know aren't quite there? Or do we seek our truth and our hope and our righteousness from the unshakable, immovable truth of God Himself? Where do we look? Where do we go to? And Isaiah's point here, right before this transition happens, is just a philosophical statement that cannot be moved. Only darkness comes when the light is rejected. You have light, you have darkness, you have shades of gray in between the two. If you turn away from the light, you are moving towards the darkness or some shadowy version in between. That's where it is. God's word and God's truth and God's being are light to us. A movement away from Him and His truth is a movement into darkness of some kind. The people in their day chose to walk away from God. They didn't want God. They wanted Assyria. They wanted idols. They wanted personal wealth and power. They wanted military strength. They wanted renown among the nations in themselves. That's what they wanted. And so they moved towards it. And so what's the description of these people who do this? Listen to see if this still rings true today. These people, they live in their sin and their pride. And in living in their sin and their pride, their own self-fulfillment, their own self-accomplishment, their identification of their own self-worth. It's hard to turn on any modern day talk show and not see that espoused regularly. It's hard to pick up most kids' books or turn on most kids' programs or go to any kind of group deal anywhere and not have somebody promoting that idea of self-fulfillment and self-worth and self-value. And so they live in their own sin, their own pride, and they seek for peace. They try to find peace in that, apart from the peace that comes from worth found in God. And guess what happens? They don't find it. I've got lots of money and I've got lots of influence and I live in a militarily secure country and I'm doing at least one day a week all of the right religious things that I'm supposed to do, and I'm spending the rest of my time doing whatever is going to make me have more popularity and fame and reputation and influence among the people around me. So I should be pretty well off. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, was the mindset at this time. Sounds an awful lot like the mindset of our time. Solomon was absolutely correct when he said there's nothing new under the sun. We just get there faster now because we have iPhones. That's the only difference. So they look for peace and they don't find it. And these people who are moving away from light towards darkness, they've rejected God. They don't want anything to do with God. I don't want to have anything to do with His standard. I'm turning my back on Him. I'm moving towards the darkness because I think I've deceived myself into believing that I will be able to accomplish greater in my own strength and power than what God could ever do for me. So I'm moving away from Him towards myself. And they don't find peace there. But what happens most of the time with these people, second thing, is that then they will blame God as if they were not at fault for what's happening in their lives. This is what he says in the text. He says, if they will not speak according to his word, middle of verse 20, it's because they have no dawn. And they will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contentiously against their king and their God. And they will turn their faces upward, not in repentance, but in anger. Now, I don't know what kind of people you've run into in your life. And I don't know what kind of conversations you've had with people on the different spectrum of religious belief. But I have encountered numerous people in my life who fit this profile deeply. Talk to me a little bit about your life. Well, I was raised in a religious, quasi-religious background, but I became enlightened and I walked away from that. It's funny that that's we use the idea of enlightenment as being godless a lot of times in our culture. Because it's actually moving towards darkness is what it is. So, OK, well, talk to me about some things that have happened since then. Well, I just can't get enough. They're driven to have more than whatever it is they have. A lot of times it's coupled with some sort of significant loss, either of a family member or of the wealth that they had attained and it fell away from them, or hard times they've fallen on. Or even if they feel very accomplished and they feel very secure, they always want just a little more accomplishment or a little more security, because it's never quite as much as it needs to be to really scratch that itch. And they just seem generally dissatisfied. And when you press them a little on that, why can't the gap get filled in? Well, because if there is a God, he's not doing me right. And they're mad at God. Some of them don't even necessarily believe in God. But if there is a God, I don't want anything to do with him, because things would be better for me if he really was good like he said. So they've walked away from the light. They've walked into the darkness. The darkness has overwhelmed them. The darkness has caused them not to have peace. The darkness has caused them to suffer and to realize the emptiness of trusting in self. And instead of getting angry with themselves for walking into the darkness, they shake their fist back at the God that they walked away from in the first place. And then they realize that they're in anguish and they're in darkness. Historically, in my opinion, one of the saddest examples of this was the philosopher Nietzsche. If you don't know a lot about him and his work and his writings, he was the big push God is dead guy. And he ended up at the end of his life in an insane asylum. He went completely crazy. And when pressed, before he completely lost his mind, Nietzsche would say to you, "If what I think is true and there really is no God at all and God really is dead, life itself is a horrible thing to have. Existence is actually a brutal punishment." And it's pretty overwhelming to suddenly realize you really let the philosophy work itself out all the way to the end. Life is meaningless. Life is purposeless. We're all just kind of material flung together, just trying to survive the best we can until we die. And then it's over. It's really hard to find any value in living life at all. When you go deep into the darkness and you really let the darkness overwhelm you. This is what happened to the people in Judah. They pursued everything dark. But friends, praise God. In Isaiah's wonderful prophetic word, all this judgment motif that we've seen up to this point, chapter 9 comes. And it starts with that wonderful word, but. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Wow. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, again, this is a last days concept. Join us tonight as we continue our eschatology study. He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shine. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff up for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Friends, they were in darkness. They were pursuing darkness. They were about to be rolled over by the darkness of the pagan Gentile nations. They had embraced idolatry. They'd embraced immorality. They had fallen into hard times, and the things that they trusted in were being ripped away from them to where they had no trust in anything at all. All they saw was despair and hopelessness. And friends, some of you may feel that way today. That really may be where some of you are today. I want to declare to you the same thing that the prophet Isaiah declared to the people of Judah all these thousands of years ago. The light has come. Now, he actually said to them, the light is coming. He was pointing to a hope. Praise God, you'll see in a minute, we point back to a hope that has already come. The land was receiving judgment at the hand of God. Yet even in the land of the Gentiles by which judgment was coming, redemption was coming to them. Notice that's what he says. We miss this a lot of times. And if you read the quotation of this in the New Testament, it says Gentiles instead of nations. It says that before he had had contempt on these places, but now he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. Said, not only is light coming to you, nation of Israel, nation of Judah, who's being judged, but light's also coming to the nations who are judging you. Light's coming for everyone. It's fantastic. And what is the description given in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 of how this takes place? It says, these people are in darkness, and in their darkness they see light. So those people who are in darkness see light. The nations, all of them, Gentiles included, increase in joy. The oppressor of them is overthrown. All striving and warfare ceases. And it happens through a child who is born, through a son who is given. And this child, just to put it in short until we get to it longer in a moment, is amazing. Trust me, I know everybody in the room thinks their kid is great. Not like this one. I love my kids and my kids are fantastic, but I can't describe my kids like this. Not one time has my child ever done anything, either one of them, where I go, wow, he's going to be a wonderful counselor. Mighty God. Yeah, no, I'm not going to talk about my kids that way. First of all, I'd be insane to do so. Second, they haven't shown any of the qualities to make me want to say that about them. This kid is amazing. And this child's kingdom is going to be incredible, unlike any kingdom anyone has ever seen. And God himself is going to bring all of this to pass. Now, wait for it. Jesus is the child and the son. I know that seems like, well, duh. But he is. Remember what we've been doing through Isaiah. We've been seeing Jesus in Isaiah. I want us for a moment. Let's take a brief spin back through some of this. And this is going to have to be very brief. But consider the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 and 3. It should come up on the screen. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All of them. Not just his family. All families. I'm scanning the room. There's maybe a few people in here who by technical understanding of genealogy are anywhere remotely by DNA related to Abraham. Just checking. There's a couple, not many. The rest of us are those other families that it's talking about. All right, so there's a global blessing that God gives to Abraham, a global blessing for all families of the earth. All right? The nation of Israel, when it was formed, was to be an extension of this global blessing. It never was to be isolated unto itself. You see this in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." Why? "For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So what were they supposed to be for everybody else? They were supposed to display this glory and majesty of God. And what were they supposed to do when they came into their land of promise? And there were foreigners that came into the land of promise after they settled it and established this wonderful kingdom. What were they supposed to do? Well, in the same law, Moses says, make sure that when you're gathering, don't gather the corners of your field. It will be for the stranger and the foreigner and the sojourner. Why? Because you were strangers and foreigners and sojourners in Egypt, and I rescued you. So even the way you bring your crops in should bless foreign people who come into your land. Why? So that they might know that I am the Lord. It's all over the place in these laws given to the nation in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and the repeat of the law. The very nation was supposed to be an extension of this global blessing. The whole earth should have been blessed by this people. Should have been. And this inclusion of the Gentiles in this blessing is also included throughout the whole Old Testament. I just give you one verse this morning. There's so many others, but I just want you to see it. In Genesis 49:10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Remember, this prophecy is coming to the nation of Judah. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. We've made that connection before. "Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Whenever it's in the plural like that in the Old Testament, it's not talking about the nation of Israel. It's talking about everybody. It's talking about foreign nations included among this. It's the Gentile peoples. And you see it everywhere. When they left Egypt, Gentiles went with them. Look at Jesus's genealogy. It has Rahab the harlot. It's everywhere that this is supposed to be a global blessing. And so Jesus comes into the scene. He comes onto the scene as the fulfillment of Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. And he's the fulfillment both of this prophecy and the promised global blessing that's included in it. The light shines on people in darkness. Remember our study in John 1, 4 through 5. Jesus is the light. That's what he is. It says so in that text. It says that the people of God have been multiplied out into the nations. They have been. Well, if you go and read the story of Acts 15, 12 through 18, it says God has seen fit to bring the Holy Spirit among the Gentiles. That's what it says. It says, why would we try to counteract this? Why would we try to stop this? God has done this. They are a part of the kingdom. That's what it says. The oppressor has been defeated in a surprising and unexpected way, just as in, quote, the day of Midian. I want you to see this. And I've told some people this as I was getting ready to preach this. I never noticed this in this wonderful section in Isaiah 9:4. All the times I've looked at it. "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." Well, what is this day of Midian? It's talking about Gideon's warfare against the people of Midian. Judges 6 and 7. So get an army together, Gideon. Well, I got to make sure that this is from the Lord. So I'm going to put out a fleece. All right. So wet, dry, wet. You know, it goes through the whole thing. Tear down the altar, make sacrifice, overthrow the gods. Okay, get you an army together. Hey, if anybody's scared, go home. 22,000 guys take off. 10,000 guys are left. Okay, but there's still too many guys because I don't want you to say you did it. I want to say I did it. So let's go down to the river. The ones that drink like dogs and don't drink like dogs, we're going to divide them out. And then whoever's left, there's 300 guys. Okay, that's the guys you're going to use to go fight the huge army of Midian. And when you go, I don't want you to take any real weapons. I want you to take a horn, and I want you to give them some horns, and I want you to take some glass jars that have a candle in it with a little oil. And then when you get there, I want you guys to blow some horns and smash some jars. Go. For my soldier friends in the crowd, great battle plan for victory. Maybe we should try that at the next negotiation with the stuff going on in the Middle East. Guys, let's get some jars together and some horns. Yeah, no, that's crazy talk is what that is. That's insane. Hey, we've got way too many fighting men. We only need a few. Our army's way too big. Let's strip it down. And let's take away their guns and their tanks, and let's give them clay pots. Yeah. It's insane. But it's how God saved his people. And he says he's going to do this. He's going to break the rod of the oppressor the way he did it in the day of Midian. Friends, I want you to think about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. What do you mean God became a man and was born in a manger stall, and he grew up and he died on a cross and he was raised from the dead? Dead people don't come back from the dead. If there is a God, he's certainly not going to come in the flesh. And if he did come in the flesh, he's not going to come on the backside of nowhere and podunk Israel in the first century. That's sure not how he's going to do it. That's insane. That's mad. That's crazy. You know what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? It says that God took the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things of this world to shame the strong, just like he did in the day of Midian. That's what Jesus was. From the human perspective, it was weak and foolish and silly. And that's what people still call it today. Crazy Christians need that crutch. That's insane to believe that hokey stuff. You guys are out of your minds. If God were ever going to do anything, he wouldn't do it like that. But Jesus did it like that, like in the day of Midian, in an unexpected and surprising way. And friends, in this present gospel kingdom, the kingdom of God does not advance by the power of the sword, but by the power of the Spirit, which is what we see here in verse 5. It says they're going to burn up all of the stuff for war. You're not going to need that stuff anymore. You're not going to need to wage physical warfare for the advancement of the kingdom. In the Old Testament, when they were trying to advance Israel, they had to wage war on foreign people. God told them, go to battle, go to war. He says, but when this king comes, you're going to be able to burn all that stuff up because you're not going to need it anymore, because you're not going to lift up the sword that's physical. You're going to lift up the sword that's spiritual. Which is exactly how we promote the gospel. And he says there's going to be a child that's born, a son that's given. Friends, I want you to see that this is not some sort of vain repetition. It's a child born of Mary. A real child is born. A son is given, as if it were already there. Yes, it was. It's the eternal sonship of Jesus. It's emphasizing the reality of what the incarnation really looks like in this text. And he's going to have a 4-point designation. He's going to be the wonderful counselor, which means a wise planner, which in this context is in stark contrast to wicked Ahaz, who couldn't make good plans if his life depended on it. He's going to be called Mighty God, God in the flesh, as we've seen prior in the same prophetic word, Emmanuel, from John 1:1-2. He's going to be called Everlasting Father. And this makes a lot of people uncomfortable, even makes some people go so far as to say this isn't about Jesus. The problem is that this isn't talking about Father in a Trinitarian sense, but it's talking about Father in the idea of being a benevolent protector. You see this language used of Father in Isaiah 22, Job 29, Psalm 103, and all kinds of places in the Old Testament, where the Father figure is the one who brings protection to those who are under him. And he does it with kindness and compassion, with grace and mercy, which is precisely what Jesus does for his people. And he will be the Prince of Peace. Romans 5:1, Ephesians 2:14. And friends, this king, this child, this son, this amazing person that's going to be brought in, who we are identifying as Jesus, his reign shall not end. And friends, I know that there's some disagreement to this. And I know that on the Sunday nights in March, we weren't showing where we really were eschatologically, but it's not Sunday night and it's not March. And so Jesus is not waiting to be king. He is king already. And his kingdom shall not end. He is in the process, through the incarnational presence of the church in the world, of overthrowing all of the oppressors. He's casting down all of his enemies. And one day there is a day coming where he shall physically return to this earth and cast out the last of the great enemies, which is sin and death itself, bringing final judgment and final redemption to the great new heavens and new earth, which, by the way, we get to see in just a couple of more weeks in chapter 12 of Isaiah. Redemption realized, not just arrived at, but fully brought to head. And Jesus is doing this now. He is, as it says in the New Testament, seated at the right hand of the Father now. That's where he is. He is on his throne. He is ruling his church. The earth really is his. He really has power and dominion over all things. He is presently making everything new right now. And it will not ever stop. He will not ever be thrown off the throne. He will always, from now on, be king. And I know here in America, we don't like that. The reason we are America is because we got rid of one. And it makes us really uncomfortable because we equate kingship with tyrants, and it bothers our psyche as Americans. Get over it. If you're a Christian, this world is not your home. America is not your real citizenship. You have a country that you're longing for, not made with hands, and it has a king. And his name is Jesus. And he's sovereignly in dominion over his whole realm. And if you're a part of his kingdom by faith and repentance, he is making you and all things through you new. And friends, God, according to this, God himself, through his zeal. And by the way, Jesus was called the zeal of God in the New Testament. Jesus is imprinted all over this text. God himself will accomplish all of this. And friends, he inaugurated this in at the crucifixion and resurrection of his son. Jesus came to this earth in his first advent and ushered in the kingdom of God. And he sealed the reality of the kingdom of God in his ministry by being raised from the dead, by being declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead, as it says in Romans chapter 1. And he has ascended and is now seated in the heavens. And God himself, by his own power and word, has done this. Friends, if you want to arrive at redemption, if you are walking away from the light and into the darkness, if the darkness has overwhelmed you and taken away your peace and security, if it has caused you to be enraged, if it has caused you to suffer, if it has caused you to have great sorrow, then friend, I declare to you, I beseech you, I plead with you by God's grace and mercy, look to the light. It's the only way that you'll have real peace. It's the only way that you have real hope. It's the only way you have real life. It's like Plato's old story of the cave. Some of you may not know the story of education the way it is these days. They don't talk about this stuff much anymore. But there were people in a cave. There's a fire behind them, and things would pass across the fire, and they would see the shadows on the walls of the things, and they thought that that was real life, the shadows. Then one day somebody came and opened the cave and showed them the light outside and showed them the real objects that were being cast, and they showed them what reality was. And sadly, in the story, it says many of them fled back to the shadows, couldn't handle the reality of things. Friends, I want to tell you this morning that Jesus Christ is the reality of things. Don't just live in the shadows. Don't just find snippets of living in things that aren't real, that aren't of God. Friend, rather, turn out of the cave and toward the light. By the mercy and grace of God, flee to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that Jesus has brought about true redemption, true freedom from the darkness, true freedom from the slavery that we have to the darkness. Father, our eyes in themselves are blind. Our ears are deaf. Our hearts are hard. Our mouths are mute. Our feet are lame. Our very skin is leprous. Father, be gracious to us, that the people who are walking in darkness might see a great light in Jesus. And Father, for those of us who by your grace have seen the great light of Jesus, let us shine that light greatly in our lives. Let us be the incarnational presence of Jesus as the church in this world, because this world is dark. And Father, for those who are still in darkness, even today, trusting and hoping in everything except for what you have supplied in your Son, Father, by your grace, show them the light. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If the men who are going to help with the supper would come at this time.